And if you would, open your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. No, we are not starting a new series in Ecclesiastes, but we are taking a break from our series in the book of Acts. I'm doing a three-week series entitled God Remembers, subtitle What the Story of Christmas Teaches Us About Oppression, Adversity, and Grief. And this week, therefore, is what the story of Christmas teaches us about oppression. And I'm going to be using both oppression and injustice because they're very interrelated terms and they're not exactly synonymous, but they are connected. And so I'll be using them partially interchangeably, but distinctly and as we talk about this. So we're going to read a text in Ecclesiastes, and then we're going to read a text from Isaiah chapter 9. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 9. We'll pick up our series in the book of Acts later and finish that out. But for these next 3 weeks during this holiday Christmas season, we're going to be looking at this. If you would, join me in prayer before we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, it is not my desire this morning that people would hear my opinions about these matters. Lord, it is my desire that we would hear your word and thereby hear your heart. So, Lord, I ask that you would use me and my various weaknesses and inabilities and lack to communicate to all of us in our weaknesses as well your heart in the issues surrounding justice, injustice, and oppression. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, verses we're probably more familiar with that might appear on Christmas cards. We read beginning in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Ken Sandy, the founder of Peacemaker Ministries, received the following email recently in light of the events in Ferguson, Missouri. It describes an experience the vast majority of us here today cannot relate to. It is a real experience. It may help us to see some of the tears of the oppressed through this email. I've shortened it slightly for the sake of time. The writer writes, I'm 35, and married, a person of color. I'm also a Christian. As recently as 1997, my high school held two separate proms. In the third grade, my friend told me that her mom said that we could not play together anymore because I was black. While shopping, I walked by an elderly lady and she clutched her bag. I've been followed by store clerks. I've been called a black bee, you can fill in the blank, by a white man in traffic for moving too slowly. My grandfather's uncle was lynched for looking at a white woman. It was common knowledge that a local farmer killed him. No trial, no arrest, no suspects. I was hurt by these people, but God has enabled me to forgive them. I believe that Jesus died for the sins of the racist, the prideful militant, and the one who cannot shake exploding emotions when news like Ferguson or of Trayvon Martin or any other black-white issue erupts. At the same time, I wonder, does white privilege exist in America? Is it a structure, a power, or principality? If it does exist, how do Christians respond to it? Certainly, we don't tell others to just get over it. How do I resist the temptation to make an assumption that an issue is racially charged when blacks and whites are in conflict? How do I disconnect my own racial, ethnic history and experiences from similar contemporary issues that are still ongoing? How am I to think soberly about race in America when so many tensions and issues exist? I believe, she continues, the gospel informs every area of life. I'm just not certain as to how to begin to apply it when there is so much polarization among Christians on tough issues like these. Now, I don't have to find an email written to somebody I barely know, from somebody I don't know. I sat yesterday with a friend I've known for a few years who's a pastor, who happened to be at the birthday party of another pastor, both of them black. My friend was, actually both of them are my friends, but the one I'm speaking of was at this party in a car separate from his wife because he had been coaching Little League Baseball prior to the party, so they arrived separately and therefore drove home separately. They took different paths home. His wife, with their 3-year-old daughter in the car seat in the back, had a car in front of her stop, slow down to where she had to go around, and then it sped up, went around, and kept harassing her in like fashion. Until finally, as she was a bit in duress, it flipped on its lights. It was an unmarked police car. As she pulled over, it pulled beside her, rolled down the window, and after calling her the N-word, said, "I could haul you to jail," and then drove off speedily. That was in our city less than 10 days ago. She did get the tag number, was able to call our police department, who responded wonderfully to it, did some research and discovered that it was indeed a police officer from another state who was here on separate business. That is not my experience in life. Probably doesn't come as a surprise to anyone. It's probably not your experience for most of you here, or the experience of this lady in this letter. But it is the experience of my friend and his wife, whose daughter was then up well past midnight because of how afraid she was. It's real. It's difficult to imagine that anyone here today is not at least aware of the events of Ferguson, Missouri, that have raised the topic of injustice and oppression in America to the forefront. Regarding Darren Wilson and Michael Brown, that event, or for that matter, the Eric Garner episode in Staten Island, New York City, opinions about what is true or just, even in this room, are quite varied. And there are a lot of causes for that. First of all, we are not objective. None of us are. You aren't, I'm not, the lady who wrote the letter isn't, my friend isn't. None of us are objective. We all approach the discussion with a perspective, a history of our own, with information that has been selectively fed to us through the media or other sources. And through that history, through what we've been fed, we interpret events. The media skews our perspective, whether it's MSNBC, CNN, Fox News, talk radio, or the internet. Reporting affects our perspective. Just imagine these two different ways an event can be reported. Same event. Killer cop cleared in shooting of unarmed black teen. Or convenience store thief shot in attack on police officer. Different reporting affects what we believe. Much of what we believe is because of what we've heard about it and because of our history. And we all have ignorance, myself included, about the relevant issues. Now, this does not mean that none of us can make right conclusions, but it likely means that we don't have the whole picture. However, I hope to draw your attention this morning to another perspective, one that as Christians is vital for us to consider and have. This message is not about racism. It's about injustice and oppression. Racism is but one motivating factor for injustice. It's not the only one. And even if something was not racially motivated, it doesn't mean that it was just suddenly because, oh, it wasn't racism. Well, it might be unjust, though it might not have been racism. Oppression is the exercise of authority or power in a burdensome, cruel, or unjust manner. The exercise of authority or power in a burdensome, cruel, or unjust manner. Oppression involves injustices being carried out on the weak by the powerful. Some people are oppressors. Some are oppressed. But the vast majority, especially I would say in this room, are neither. They just land in between. However, the tweeners, if you will, have a God-given responsibility to the oppressed. Just because we aren't the oppressors, per se, in a given situation, doesn't mean we have no responsibility toward the oppressed. Even if the events of Ferguson, Missouri, or the Eric Garner events in Staten Island had not occurred, a message about injustices would be relevant for two reasons. One, because injustices existed all around us long before Ferguson or Staten Island, whether you think they are injustices or not. And although things are better today in America than they were 40 years ago or 160 years ago for African Americans, injustices for them still exist and in some ways have increased. Secondly, the reason why it's relevant is that the subject of oppression and injustice is all over our Bibles and therefore is always relevant. It's significant in the Scriptures. It's not a stretch to say that one cannot significantly grasp the message of the Scriptures without understanding what it says about injustice and oppression. We need to have more than CNN or Fox News, more than Rush Limbaugh or Al Sharpton, informing our view of the events happening in our world today. We need to have God's Word. We need to have the Scriptures informing our view. Injustice and oppression are both central in the story of the fall and redemption that we have in Scripture. You don't have to read very far. If you start reading your Bible from the beginning, you're not going to take long to get to the issues of injustice. You get to chapter 4, for instance, and you have Cain and Abel. To Adam and Eve, a son was given. In fact, two sons were given. And that's how and where injustices really begin, at least right in our faces in the Scriptures. Cain, the older and therefore culturally more powerful of the two, and certainly it seems to be, by the way the story is told, physically stronger of the two, kills his brother, the righteous one of the two. Significant injustice. You're probably familiar with that story. But what's fascinating to me in that story, and particularly relevant here, is what the Lord says when he comes. He says in verse 10 to Cain, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." God pays attention to injustice. God pays attention. He hears the crying of Abel's blood. God punished Cain. But surprisingly, God protected Cain. He punished him and he protected him. He gave punishment for his injustice, and he protected him, a means of grace for him, because that's how our God is. God was intimately involved in this issue of injustice. And you get to chapter 6 in the book of Genesis. Now, verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" Now, this wasn't violence like they were all watching violent video games and therefore God was upset, or they were watching violent movies and therefore God was upset. That's not what we mean by violence. This isn't like violence in some sort of, you know, vacuum that exists on its own. The word translated violence, hamas, is used in the book of Psalms in parallel, or in other words, it's set up in an equal stance with injustice. It carries the idea of violence, which the powerful use to rule over the weak. So it's this oppressive violence that's being spoken of here. And that is listed as what grieved God and led to the destruction of the earth in the flood. The subject of injustice and the plight of the oppressed reveals the core reason for the flood and the destruction of the world. So God hears, and note that it said in verse 12, Genesis 6:12, God saw how corrupt the earth had become. So he not only hears Abel's blood crying, but he sees the violence. God hears, God sees. He's intimately involved. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and following, I'm going to read from the English Standard Version here. It says, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. Now this is the account and the story of the Exodus from Egypt. They're making another movie. I guess Charlton Heston's is too old now, so they're going to make another one now. It's about to come out, I understand. And so that's on the floor. But we're familiar in this culture with that story, but they made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Siphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. First, note that being God's chosen people did not exempt them from injustice and oppression. They experienced it. But secondly, note this, that before we even get to the part where God hears their misery and sends Moses to deliver them, that God is already intimately involved through the midwives who fear God. They fear God, they disobey the king, they save lives. You see, we might think, God, do something about the injustice. Well, if we fear God and engage it, He is doing something. If we live in the fear of God, He is doing something. Now, He will do other things. He'll do supernatural things and send deliverers. That's wonderful, but we don't need to wait around. Thank God these Hebrew midwives didn't just wait around, or probably would never have had a Moses. We never would have had these other leaders that were there and alive because of their action. Then in chapter 2 of Exodus, we read the following, verse 23, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. Listen, God hears the groaning of the oppressed. And He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now, two things to note there. One, God got involved because He heard the groaning of their oppression. Two, God got involved because He remembered His covenant with Abraham. God heard their groaning. That moved God. God remembered His covenant with Abraham. Now, some of you might think, well, that's great. The first one, God can hear somebody's misery and their oppression, and He'll respond to that, maybe. But if they're not Jewish, what good does it do for God to remember His covenant with Abraham? Well, a whole lot of good. Because if you go back and look at God's covenant with Abraham, the promise and covenant with Abraham was that through Abraham, the world would be blessed through him. Not just one nation, but all nations on earth would be blessed through him. So the covenant with Abraham covers everyone who finds themselves in oppression in some form and fashion. If we know the whole story of Scripture, we know that all peoples on the earth will be blessed through Abraham when they call on that blessing from the God of Abraham through Jesus. And so God comes to deliver the oppressed, to free them, and to introduce them to the gospel of His Son as well, and bring them ultimate freedom, not just partial freedom. But He doesn't give them ultimate freedom and not care the least about their oppression either. He still hears their oppression and their misery. Injustice and oppression are at the center of the Bible story of redemption and salvation. We see that in the Exodus account. We see it in the fact that it was central in the issues of the fall as well. But also injustice and oppression play a significant role in the Bible storyline. They matter in the Bible storyline. Now, a lot of what I'm going to be doing here, especially in this middle section of the message, is I'm going to be reading a lot of Scripture. Most of them don't require much comment at all. They require very little comment. They're very clear, but I'm only taking a sampling of what's in the Bible on this, but since there is so much there, I think in order to get a feel for a sampling, you have to have a certain volume there. I just want to let the volume of what God says about this wash over your souls as we look at God's Word, because I think it's important to let His Word speak on His behalf. Why does doing justice matter? Well, let's look at Israel's calling to do justice. You see, what we'll see is that since the redemption of an oppressed people was at the heart of their deliverance, they were called to be actively involved in distributing justice to other oppressed peoples, other people that would be subjects of oppression typically. And so they were called to do something for others since they were recipients of God's mercy in that situation. So Exodus 22, 21 and following. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. God's still in the business of hearing, see? He didn't just hear the slaves in Egypt's cry, but now that they're out, He'll hear the cry of anyone they subsequently oppress or neglect. God's people are called to live justly toward others because they were once recipients of oppression and then subsequently God's mercy. When the weak are oppressed and cry out to God, God hears and answers. Exodus 23, verses 8 and 9. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. See, that would bring injustice in the court system. Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt. And then you get to Leviticus 25, and you have the year of Jubilee, where every 50 years they would do a reset, if you will. Debts were canceled, but not only were debts canceled and slaves freed, but they were given their land back that their parents or grandparents had squandered, so that they had an opportunity. They had an opportunity to earn and to produce. They weren't just given money, they were given land, but they could work and produce from that. And so the father's drunkenness or the grandfather's drunkenness that squandered everything he had and all the land was sold off and put everybody into a bad situation, it wouldn't be perpetuated generationally beyond 50 years. After that 50-year period, which, depending on where it started, somewhere in that 50 years might just be their sons or daughters or, worst case, their grandchildren that would benefit from that reset in society so that generational poverty did not set in. In America, had we followed a similar pattern when we freed the slaves, the ghetto of today might not exist and certainly would not exist in the degree that it does. But we didn't. In Deuteronomy 10, beginning in verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Now, these things that we're reading about, they're not just mentioned once in passing as if they're not important. These really are the backbone, the nervous system of the law, of God's instruction to His people. They're significant in how God instructs us to live. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 15 and 16, if a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand them over to their master. Let them live among you wherever they like and in whatever town they choose. Do not oppress them. Deuteronomy 24. Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of a widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. You're going to notice here, God is getting very involved in the details of our lives. I remember back in 1991, I had a conversation with my employer at the time. The short version of the conversation was I said to him, I said, Bruce, listen. I said, we've got an interesting relationship. You've got your hand in my back pocket, and I'm not particularly comfortable with that. But God does have his hand in our back pocket, and that's the kind of relationship he has with us, and we've got to get comfortable with that. He tinkers with our lives and tells us how we are to live, and he has the right to do so. Verse 19 again, when you're harvesting your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Remember that you are slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. You can't just squeeze every last drop out of everything you've got. God is saying your life isn't just for you and what you have isn't just for you. I'm going to use a double negative. All the teachers in the room will just have to get over it. Simply not oppressing others is not sufficient. Simply not oppressing others is not sufficient. It's not well enough that you're an in-betweener. You know, I'm not the oppressor. Well, hang on. That's not adequate. We're called to live something because of what was done for us. To actively show mercy. Now, we're not under the law, and it's a good thing because the last time I checked, I don't harvest fields. I don't have grapevines. I don't have sheaves, whatever they are, to be gone over a second or third or whatever time. So that wouldn't really be that particularly helpful to me, but it is helpful to recognize a principle here, isn't it? It's helpful to recognize that what's behind that is showing mercy to the weak and those who don't have enough, and to make an opportunity that they could go in those fields and work behind them, and they could labor and have something to eat. The foreigner traveling can come through and do some labor. And, well, but he didn't plant and he didn't. Yep, you're right. It's called mercy. He's still doing work. Maybe not as much work as you did, but he's still doing work. And he's receiving something from that. And yes, there's mercy involved. Hands down, mercy. Why? Because God showed mercy to us in our own oppression. We were more seriously oppressed than just being slaves in Egypt. If we understand the gospel, we were far more seriously oppressed than that. So if this applied to them, how much more does it apply to us? Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Wow. God takes this injustice thing and this oppression thing rather seriously. In fact, it's this curse that becomes the eventual downfall of the nation of Israel. Israel's failure to do justice is what led to their eventual exile. The prophets placed the blame for the exile primarily on two things. On the one hand, you had their injustice and oppression of others, the weak and the powerless, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, you had their idolatry, often referred to as adultery and fornication, because it was a spiritual love affair with other gods. Now, that's interesting because you get to the New Testament, and those themes aren't removed, are they? They just change in verbiage a little bit. They become love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But there they are all over again. It's all about our love for God and our love for others and treating them as God would have us treat them. Israel forgot who they were and lived arrogantly. May that not be true of the church today. Jeremiah 7, verse 4, we read the following. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. Well, unfortunately, they failed in that regard, and so they weren't allowed to live in that place. Ezekiel 16, to the nation of Judah. It is written, beginning in verse 48, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, we're familiar with that story, I think, and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Now, he just equated them. Your sister was Sodom. Now, that wasn't exactly a compliment to the audience hearing, okay? She and her daughters were arrogant. Oh, verse 49, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Need I say more? I mean, God is saying to them, so you've done worse than that. You've neglected the needy even more than they had. And if I did away with them, I'm about to do away with you. That's the message. It's a serious issue to God. It's a serious issue. Ezekiel 22, verses that are maybe a little more familiar to some. Beginning in verse 29, the people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and the needy, and they mistreat the foreigner, denying them justice. I looked for someone among them, someone, anyone among them, who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it, but I found no one. God looked for an intercessor, somebody to stand between him and the people to build up the wall. What is this wall? Of course, walls, cities that didn't have walls were considered defenseless. The marauders would come in. They were lying in danger of destruction at all times. So a wall was a wall of protection. You didn't have safety and security without a wall. If you jump back to Ezekiel 13 and you read that chapter, you discover what the wall is that God was looking for. The prophets, those who were to speak for God and speak out on behalf of the oppressed and to speak to the wicked and to speak words of encouragement and comfort to the oppressed and those who were being harmed by the actions of the wicked, they created the wall. They were the ones. But because nobody was speaking on God's behalf to these opposing forces and nobody was speaking out in that nature, then they were in danger of God's wrath coming. There was no wall. They were instead declaring, peace, peace, all is good, everything's wonderful, when in reality they were in danger, susceptible to God's wrath. The way for them to build up that wall was to address the injustices on God's behalf. And we too in our day must be careful not to say, all is well, all is well. Oh man, so much change has happened. Okay. That's good. So do we just say all is well when all is not well? God was looking for an intercessor in that society in which the wicked, a society in which the wicked oppress the powerless. And God looks for intercessors today in our own society. Where there is real injustice, where there is real injustice, God looks for people to speak up and speak truth. This didn't happen in the case of Israel. It was eventually too late. So in Malachi 3, we read the following in verse 5. So I will come and put you on trial. This is the Lord speaking to his people. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages. You know, God's interested in the wage that a laborer gets. who oppress the widows and the fatherless, who deprive the foreigners among you of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord. Now, I did promise that I'd talk about injustice and what the Christmas story says about it, so that's where I want to conclude here today. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. The Christmas story does say something to this, a lot, significant amount to it. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So why does Matthew start with Abraham? Why not Adam? Why not, you know, Noah? Why not? Why does he start with Abraham? Because after destroying the earth and everything kept going downward and you arrive at Tower of Babel, and the earth is still going in the direction of corruption, but God had promised he would not destroy it. He makes a covenant with Abraham, through whom he will bless the world. That's where the gospel starts, the promise in advance of this gospel. And it was that covenant that God remembered when he rescued his people from Egyptian slavery. And it's that covenant that is being remembered when Jesus came. Unto us a child is born. And you read through this first chapter, you discover that the genealogy highlights three things. It highlights Abraham, David, and the exile. The exile was the very reason they would have questioned if God remembered them. Here they were still under Roman oppression and living in squalor, and here God remembers his covenant with Abraham. He remembers his promise to David that there would be a son who would be given, who would reign with justice and bring peace and turn the world back right side up from its upside down nature. And so that's what this promise is about. Just like in Egypt when God remembered and gave a son, Moses, so now God remembered his covenant with Abraham and gave a son, the one on whose shoulders will be the government that brings justice and peace. See, Christmas is all about God addressing the upside-downedness of the world. The world's very upside down. But Christmas is God's intervention into the upside-down world to turn things right side up. History is full of examples of how humans deal with oppression and injustice. And you know what? Frankly, our solutions stink. They do. They stink. Whether we're talking about the French Revolution and how the oppressed people then led the Reign of Terror, doing more injustice than the injustices that had been done against them. Or whether we're talking about Ferguson, Missouri, where some of those who were involved began looting and rioting and burning people's businesses, carrying out injustices on others. Human solutions aren't the right answer. Injustice and oppression were a significant part of the fall, and therefore justice and peace are a significant part of the redemption. For to us, Isaiah 9 reads, a child is born, to us a son is given. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. Justice and the increase of peace are part of the promised Messiah's kingdom. So the child being born came with a promise of justice and peace, replacing injustice. Now, it's not a promise that everybody's going to be equal in their possessions. It's actually more miraculous than that. It's a promise that oppression and injustice can cease in Christ. The powerful will live in peace with the weak. It's described in Isaiah 11, verse 6 this way, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. See, we see that. We see that happening in community groups where See, we don't just have, well, we've got a bunch of businessmen here and they do a community group, and we've got these students here and they do a community group. They're across the board. Everybody's invited from across section of life. And so you'll have those with nice homes and those who can barely afford rent on an apartment, and they're together and they live life together. And those who by worldly standards would have been historically a wolf are now laying down peaceably with the lamb, and there's no harm being done. In fact, quite the contrary. Yesterday we had a memorial service for Danny Hopping, and we heard story after story after story about a man, Danny, who by the world's standards could have been a wolf or a lion, who had power and who had ability because of his mind and his ability to do things. But we heard story after story of how those people that he interacted with, he helped them along the way. His life was poured out on their behalf. It's this promise in Isaiah coming to pass in people's lives. Paul describes it this way to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Now, this isn't some sort of, let's go grab what they have and give it to them. This is a willingness that goes about. It's not an equality of everybody has the same possessions, but rather it is an equality. But how? He goes on, the goal is equality. As it is written, the one who has gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. There's a sharing that takes place. There's a mercy that's going on. Unto us a child is born. The promise to Abraham, blessing rather than curse on the nations, would come through a son. The promise to David of a king reigning in justice and peace would come through a son. Christmas is about the Son who was given. It's about the incarnation. The incarnation is God incarnate, in flesh, coming in flesh. This isn't God appearing to be like a man. This isn't God, you know, some sort of vision of this man that's not really a man, but he's God. This is God taking on human flesh and becoming a man. He was born into a blue collar, if you will, working class, hard-working family. He had the experience common to an oppressed people. He spent his life freeing people from various forms of oppression, hunger, physical oppression, with spiritual sources, like healing the sick, but then delivering them of the spiritual forces behind that, casting out demons. He forgave sin. He confronted oppressors, like the Pharisees. His gospel began by speaking to the oppressed. Listen to the first words of his gospel in Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, the lowly, the humble, the poor, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who long for a day when all these injustices will be made right and turned right side up. For they will be filled. See, these were the people who longed for justice. These were the oppressed. In the first half of the Beatitudes, that's who's being addressed. But then something utterly amazing happens. Something that no other human solution has ever brought to the table. He continues speaking to that same group and says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before you. He's now telling the same people that he said, hey, you've been longing for justice. You've been longing for peace. You've been hungering for a day when this would all change. You've been poor in spirit. Well, the day of blessing has come. And oh, by the way, now you're to be merciful. Now you're to be pure in heart in your responses. Now you're to make peace and go about making peace with others. You are the solution. See, they would have thought the solution was the sword to the necks of the oppressors. But no, you're now going to be part of the solution. And in fact, in the future, when you're unjustly persecuted on account of me, you're going to be rejoicing about it. Now, this is certainly unlike any human solution, isn't it? The oppressed have a role in bringing the peace of the Messiah's kingdom. To put it in the words that would fit Luke's gospel, he calls those who are released from their debts, who through this jubilee that Christ announces, who now have been released from their debts, have been freed from their obligations, have been set free from that which burdened them, to go about setting others free, forgiving debts, and giving as if it's never to be repaid back again. To live in a constant state of jubilee. But see, now they're called to be like the ones who had to release them. We all come into these discussions almost with the mindset of we're the oppressed. We're the ones who, you know, we've been cheated. But Christ comes in and turns it around. He frees us from whatever we came with. But then sets us out to free others. He changes roles on us and calls us to now live out jubilee, not from the receiving end, but the giving end. Through his death, Jesus transforms injustice for those who believe in him. You see, Jesus experienced in his incarnation, in his coming to be a man, he experienced injustice firsthand in the cruelest injustice, the most egregious injustice in all of history, when the one who was truly innocent, judged innocent, had committed no sin, did not even retaliate, was crucified on the cross. And yet, what did he do? He prayed for his oppressors. He forgave them. He released those who oppressed him. He was acting as one who is called to release others from their sins and debts. He turned the very injustice of those who oppressed him, both spiritually, Satan, and the injustice of those earthly oppressors, Pilate and Herod and the leaders of the Jews. He turned the very injustice into the greatest weapon against that injustice. He did not retaliate it. But neither did he pretend it didn't happen. He didn't just pretend nothing had happened. He addressed things. He forgave them. He released them. He loved them. And we are the forgiven ones who all, in some sense, condemned him to die. And that doesn't mean we all would have been shouting, "Crucify him," had we been in that audience. Some of us would have been. Others would have silently sat there like others in the crowd did, not speaking up on his behalf out of fear of what would happen to them. "Well, I'm not going to get involved. It's not my issue. Who am I to make a difference?" But all guilty. Now we're called to follow him. Pick up our own cross, our own stake of injustice, and follow him. In the book of Acts, we've been seeing what a community looks like that lives out this kind of justice, this kind of Sermon on the Mount, beatitude type of living. They love one another. There are no poor and needy among them. They care for each other, and they are transforming and changing the world with the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lifestyle that happens in this community that is not only good amongst themselves, but as much as they can, shares with others. And then out of that, they have a message that people pay attention to because there's some reality to it. And people are being drawn in and they transform the world around them. In closing, I just want to say a few things. Injustice and oppression are part of the fall and therefore are addressed through God's redemption salvation plan. And because we are redeemed from oppression through Christ, we are called to live justly and undo oppression in the places that our lives touch. We're called to do so sacrificially. God does have his hand in our back pockets. Now, I could give you a long list of things to do in order to bring justice about. But it would be a little bit like the law that we read earlier, not to go back and, you know, gather the harvest again, the various forms of harvest, to go over them a second time. That doesn't really mean a lot to you and I, but the principles behind it do mean a lot to you and I. And if I gave you a long list of things to do today, by tomorrow or next week or next month, they'd be a little bit out of date. Or, for that matter, they might apply to one group of people here, but not effectively to another group of people here. But I think the principles of showing mercy are clear enough. Finding injustices and finding how's God called us to interact with that. How do I love my neighbor as myself? We can prayerfully consider that. Community groups are a wonderful place to practice it. Every group will practice it differently because every group has different people. There isn't a one-size-fits-all situation. But in those groups, we'll interact with people from the various strata of life and have opportunities to engage things as we see them. And community groups are also a great place to brainstorm together and talk about how can we as a group make a difference outside of this group for others. You see, if we bow our knee to Jesus Christ, no matter what perspective we came to the table with, no matter whether it was the perspective of my friend with what happened to his wife or the lady who wrote that letter or mine, which is so utterly different in terms of my experience. I have a different history. If we bow our knees to Christ, we'll get a lot right because we'll be doing what He wills and not what we will. See, I'm not talking about going to the Scriptures to justify inactivity. I'm talking about going to the Scriptures to get our marching orders to show mercy. Love your neighbor as yourself is the only way to do justice, true justice. And the cross, what Christ did for us and following Him there and seeing what He did and how He addressed it and how He suffered it and following Him there, allowing Him to be formed in us is the only way that we're going to ever ultimately do this, to love our neighbor as ourselves. What has Christ done to set you free? How are you called to now free others, to love others? See, we should be looking for ways we can walk out Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, freeing others, releasing others, helping others, giving, looking for ways to do it. And then finally, I just want to maybe give some thoughts in regard to this. How do we respond when people want to talk about Ferguson or Staten Island with Eric Garner? How do we respond to these things? Well, whether it's at work, in your neighborhood, you know, the various contexts, I would suggest this. Start by listening. Start by hearing. What you're hearing is their perspective rooted in their history, what they've heard. You may agree or disagree with it, but hear it. And then realize that whatever you're thinking as you hear it, odds are it's affected by your history and what you've heard. And then realize your job isn't to persuade them of your perspective, but to demonstrate the mercy that you've been given. So how do you demonstrate mercy? And if you want to talk about it and you want to have discussion, start asking questions like, so, how do we become peacemakers in a situation like this? How do we make peace? How do we, who hunger and thirst for justice, remain pure in heart as we engage this? How do we remain pure in heart as we interact with this? Those are just starting points for discussions, but I would suggest the Beatitudes might be a good place to look for more ways to ask questions and engage the dialogue and keep us from coming at it from our own skewed perspectives, whichever ones those are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would use this sermon. Lord, I know in part, and this sermon is only in part, such a small part. I pray that You would use it to plant seeds in our hearts that would grow to be a tree, like that mustard tree, that others would be able to rest in its shade and find comfort. That we would have the gospel ringing out of us and modeled in us as a people. Because we walk out the gospel and showing mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.